Well, with the words of the song, "When Trials Come," we are reminded that trials are a reality to just life. Where were you on 9/11? And what do you remember from that day? I remember hearing those words of what was going on and coming to my study here at the church. And the secretary, who happens to be my daughter at that particular time, my second daughter, that she and I came into my room and into my office, and we watched on TV even the very first time that the second plane went into the second tower. I remember, as it were, it was like getting kicked in the gut. It was devastating. It was like my whole world view was like, what is next? What really is going on? I think that I did have a very surreal moment in thinking, the world is never going to be the same. Then I remember in the discussion and people asking the question, well, where was God on 9/11? I remember a couple of different good theologians being interviewed, and when they were asked that question, where was God on 9/11? And very wisely they said, the same place where he was on 9/10 and on 9/12. That is so true. At times I almost wonder, is that not exactly what we're going through now? You know, the tragedy of 9/11 was very local. It was very specific. And it was specific enough that it was localized in thought. What we're going through now is worldwide. It's affecting everybody, everywhere, and it's not localized. There is a difference between this and this event and that. However, there are some questions that still beg and nag at our heart. What are we going to do? Is the world going to remain the same? What is it going to be like afterwards? And we begin then to come over to that question, where is God? Why has all of this happened? Has God taken a day off? Is there a God? Well, I want us to consider from God's holy word today some important things that every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ needs to know. We need to properly understand that, yes, when trials come, there are trials in this world. When trials come, there will be suffering. And the children of God are not exempt from suffering. We need to understand what one wise man put when he gave six reasons why there is true teaching of suffering. That is, that suffering has some purposes, and it teaches us things. First of all, there are some things in suffering that we learn. Kindness, sympathy, humility, compassion, patience, gentleness. The sickbed teaches more, oftentimes, than what a pulpit can do or what a sermon can deliver. When we go through suffering, when we go through trials, when we go through these things, it teaches us certain things. I heard of a person that has met almost all of their neighbors now, and they've lived where they've lived for over 20 years. You see, the idea of love your neighbor has taken on a new meaning because of what we are going through now, sympathy and humility. A second thing is that we learn through suffering is the true hatred for sin. We live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we understand and know that sin has wreaked havoc. This little virus, a very little thing, a very simple thing, but yet it is devastating. There were no destructive viruses before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And now, look at what we have. It reminds us of our broken condition, and we need that reminder. It teaches us to hate all that causes this, that is caused by sin, and to hate sin as we should. We learn in a real sense of our own frailty And we learn how that we need to properly understand that we hunger and that we thirst for redemption. The book of Romans chapter 8 will talk about how that all of creation groans and travails until the day of redemption. We also learn that sometimes suffering takes place, sometimes even to us, to teach others, so that others may be able to see Christ in us and to be able to learn through this time of suffering. So we understand and know that there are trials on this earth, that there is suffering in this world. Well, then where is God? Do these things have a purpose? Why are these things true? What can I do to tie this all together? Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This particular book of Romans is a wonderful book. It's been penned by a human authorship by Paul, which was his Greek name, also known as Saul, his Hebrew name. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. This particular book has oftentimes been nicknamed the Gospel of God. That it is a formal statement of that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And its formal beginning in the first chapter is very interesting. It starts off this way and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is a kind of a thesis statement for the whole book, and it's something that we need to be reminded of. That section where it says, the just shall live by faith, is a statement that is found in Habakkuk, the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This particular book, the Gospel of, according to Paul, or the book of Romans, has been called the Constitution of Christianity. The way it can be divided up as a book is into four sections. First of all, there is the section called condemnation. The Apostle Paul, in writing this book, begins that condemnation in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. His conclusion is going to be, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after good or righteousness." And he's going to see that all the world is condemned. He's going to make bold statements talking about the those outside of Judaism. And he's going to talk about those that are religious, that even the Jew, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he condemns us all. We are all sinners. Well, then, the second section or division of the book is found in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 8, verse 39. And that is the section called salvation. So we have condemnation, now salvation. Salvation answers the question, how does God save sinners? And he goes on, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's going to go through and develop this doctrine of salvation. He's going to talk about that even though we are saved, even though that while we are sinners, Christ died for us, but now that we are saved, there's still going to be a struggle. Chapter 7, "For that what I don't want to do, I do. And that what I don't want to do, I do. And that what I don't want to do, I do." Now I'm repeating that for sake of emphasis, but then it does go on, "And what I want to do, I don't do." And so he really is trying to show that there is a struggle in the Christian life, that we are saved, but we are not totally glorified yet. And he's going to get to that in a section we're going to look at today. So it's condemnation, salvation, and then thirdly, there's vindication. And the vindication starts at chapter 9 through chapter 11. And it addresses the issue that if a person was thinking about, yeah, well, you make promises of salvation, but then what about the promises that you made to Israel? And how is that going to happen? Because Israel isn't blessed, and the king of Israel is not sitting on a throne, and all the nations are not coming to worship. And so he goes on in that vindication to then say, Yeah, but there is a future for ethnic Israel. And so he goes through and he vindicates the revealed will of God by answering the question, is Israel finally rejected? And then in chapters 12 through 15, we have the exhortation. So it goes from condemnation, salvation, vindication, and now exhortation. When he goes in there and answers the question, how shall a saved man live? And that's where he's going to say, you need to sacrifice. You need to sacrifice your life, your body, because it is your reasonable service. And then he goes through and tells us how that we are to then live as born-again believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do today is I want to have us to consider a particular passage that I think will be for our encouragement, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. I am sure that on the internet there are probably more sermons preached on Romans chapter 28 than any other time, because this particular passage seems to address something that is so important in answering these questions of what on earth is going on with what we are going through. Now, as we come to chapter 8 in the book of Romans, it's kind of interesting that, well, it does follow chapter 7, what I may mention, in fact, the struggle of the believer when he says, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do, and there's some of that confusion and that struggle. Then chapter 8, he starts off this chapter with, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so he talks about this now as a believer walking according to the law of the Spirit, and he goes through and discusses some different things, that a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ has the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God within them so that then they can live righteously and godly in this wicked world. But then he's going to address that issue of, but what happens in the life of a believer when the life is all broken up and it's falling apart and it seems to be going in every direction? Well, in this particular passage, it's interesting how he goes through and he addresses the mind. He is not addressing your emotions. Emotions can be high one day, down again. There can be encouragement. There's less people that are coming down with the coronavirus. And then the next day, oh no, there's more. Oh, there's no. Or the stock market, it goes up and then it goes back down and then it goes up. And following, if we are tied to our emotions, tied to the circumstances of life, we will be up and down all over the place emotionally. But Paul very wisely in Romans chapter 8 addresses the mind. And when he does so, he does it by stating about things that we can know. The verse that we're going to be looking at is verse 28, but he refers to this idea of knowing some things beforehand. What's interesting is he tells us of one other thing that we can know, then he tells us of something that we do not know, and then he's going to talk to us about some things that we can know. Well, what are those things? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, we read this, for we know. So if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ today, that if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, you've called upon him to save you from your sin, that Jesus Christ is your atoning sacrifice, he is your Savior, then you will know, or you know this to be a very true thing. You can bank on it. Whether you feel like it or not, today you can know. Well, we'll know what? For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And so here we hear about all of creation groaning because of the presence of sin. He goes on, not only that, but we also, even as believers, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. For what? We're eagerly awaiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. So the Apostle Paul now, in this particular passage, as he talks about the benefits of being a believer and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, he addresses the mind and says, We can know. You need to know some things. We live in a broken world. As Christians, we know that disease, viruses, that death rules and reigns in this world. We can debate whether this virus is more toxic than Ebola. We can debate all those things, and we can debate how to get around it. But you know what? Once this one's gone, something else is going to come up. Some other kind of tragedy. I started off this message with the 9/11 tragedy in New York. Now we have this. What is going to be next? How do we tie together all of this in a rational way? Well, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, these things should not take us by surprise. We're talking about the stock market on the news. And, oh, is this going to be another Great Depression in that? Maybe, maybe not. But as believers, we know that those are all things within the realms of possibility. I tend to have a lot of friends in the exotic animal world. And I know of zoos that are working, and they've got special protocols now for the keepers that are working with the great apes, because there's a major effort to try and save animals from going into extinction, especially in the great apes. And so they are working to kind of protect them in their safety. Well, we know that these kinds of things can take place. The whole world, all of creation, travails and groans at the reality of sin. And so that's something we can know. Now, what I also find out interesting is that's only the first no. The second no is that something we do not know. And that one was stated here in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So in this passage, he has this idea. He wants a very guttural kind of response, because this is also there, 22 and now 26. He's talking about the groaning of creation. Now it's the groaning of the soul of a believer, and that we know these things are true, but now he says, but we don't know how to pray. How do you pray? We could pray that people don't die, and that we depress the graph some and all of that. But then how do we pray about going back to church? When we open up the doors, everybody's going to come. But did the virus go extinct? No, the virus is going to be here for a while. In fact, it'll be endemic into all of mankind and all around the world. It's going to lay around somewhere. It isn't just going to go away. It just won't become as dangerous. And these are things that we know, but then we don't know necessarily how to pray. How are we going to pray? Pray that I will never shake hands with a person again? Or pray that I'll know when I can start shaking hands again? There's some things that we really just don't know. I find it interesting that as the media keeps trying to talk to our president, vice president, and others, and they keep saying, when will we be able? When we will be able? And you want to just shout, and I bet you some of you have, that you just want to shout at your TV and say, they don't know. Because they don't know. We just don't know. When are we going to come back to church? Don't know. So when I don't know, what should I do? If I don't know what to pray, as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not told not to pray, but I'm told to pray with groanings, and the Spirit of God takes those things. And our prayers are energized, as it were, by the Holy Spirit before the throne of God to bring about God's will. So in this particular passage, we have some things we know. It's a broken, sinful world. Some things we don't know. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray in this broken world. The third one is found in Romans 8 and verse 28. And this is where I want to spend most of our time today as we take a look at it. In Romans 8, 28, he says this, and we know. I do find it interesting that oftentimes if you ask a person, do you know Romans 8:28? And they will say, yeah. and you say, okay, quote it for me, and this is what they say. They will say, all things work together for good to them that love God. You go, nope. I go, I think that's what it is. All things work, nope. Nope. And we know that all things work together for good. You see, the Apostle Paul, in writing this particular chapter, he's got these things that he's building a sense of organization, and he wants us to not miss it. We know the world's groaning. We know, or something we don't know is we don't always know how to pray concerning those things, and we'll be in a state of confusion. But then he comes back to what we know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the passage goes on, but for sake of time here, look at this today, we want to limit it, I think, to pretty much here found in verse 28, and to consider five things that we can learn in the midst of all of this. And the fact that we know there's the fallen world and we groan, that we don't always know how to pray, but we do know some things. What are those things that we know? Number one, we can know that God has a purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to, here it is, his purpose. There is a purpose of God for all things that takes place. That his purpose is fixed, that it is from the beginning, that his purpose is absolute. It's all comprehensive. It is to the praise of his glory. It's specific. It's encompassing. This idea comes out by the same author, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In chapter 1, and as he goes through and he's talking about these things, we read in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he goes on and mentions these things. Then verse 11, this is what he says. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to, and here's the word purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory. He mentions to the praise of his glory three times in Ephesians chapter 1. That it is a fixed, sovereign, holy, powerful, unique purpose of which God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. The book of Daniel, chapter 4, addresses God in that particular way. Again, when he says, okay, who can say unto the God of the heavens, why are you doing this? You see, God is on the same throne that he was on the day of 9/11, or 9/10, or 9/12. Or before the coronavirus, and during the coronavirus, and after the coronavirus. God hasn't gone anywhere. God's purpose, for which he has not told us all things about it, but we know that he has one, that it engulfs all of this. No one has the virus that he did not purpose to have the virus. Our president has equated this to a hidden kind of an enemy. This virus is not hidden unto the eyes of our God. That our God has a purpose. Not only that, it tells us that God's purpose can be known. And we know that all things work together for good. That we do can know the purpose of God and the fact of what he says. How can we know? Well, we know that the Bible says he has a purpose. We know that this purpose includes all things, is what we're going to see here in a moment. And we know by faith that God is doing all things according to his will. And his will is being accomplished on this earth. We also know, thirdly, that God's purpose includes all things. And we know all things work together for good. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. We have to be kind of careful that we don't make the verse say more than what it says. It doesn't say that God says all things are good in and of themselves, but rather all things work together for good. That means this. If you happen to know someone who is quite ill, you don't go into them and say, it's a good thing you're sick. It's a good thing you caught this virus. It's a good thing that you're on a ventilator. I mean, that is just insanity in that kind of thinking. That you don't say that it's a good thing that a person does a particular sin. That's not a good thing. However, the word says all things work together for good. The word together is the same word that we get the English word synergy. If something is in a synergistic relationship, it is that they work together. For example, you've got birds that eat ticks off of rhinos. That's a synergistic thing, that they work together and it's a mutual good. The bird gets food and the rhino loses a tick. I suppose it's not real good about the tick, but that's to use that illustration way too far. That synergistic things, like if you NaCl to a chemist, sodium chloride, salt, very good, but Na by itself and Cl by itself, not so good. And so they work together. I think one of the best illustrations I ever heard about this was the illustration of making a cake. I love cake. I really love cake. I just love cake. But when you are making a cake, what does a cake consist of? Well, cake is made of flour, and then, so you've got your flour. Have you ever taken and just a little bit of flour to see what it tastes like? It's nasty. Not that I would know by personal experience, but I'm just telling you, it's nasty. And then, of course, you would have your Crisco or your, if you're really old time, you know, lard or some other kind of stuff. And you take some of that and you take some. That's just nasty. But if you put all that together, you whip it up, you put it into the heat of the furnace and or of an oven, and then you bring it out. Oh, yeah. That is really what? It's good. It went underneath the flame of turmoil, as it were, went underneath the heat. But then it turned into something that was truly special. If you take a little bit of yeast, not so good. A little bit of flour, not so good. A little bit of shortening, not so good. Put it all together with some fluid, put it in the heat of the oven. It comes out really good. That's what this verse is saying. And we know that all things work together for good. And so we find out that God has a purpose. His purpose can be known, at least to some degree, by faith. That God's purpose includes all things, good things, that's easy for us to understand, but including the bad things as well. In the Bible, we have illustrations of that. Remember the whole thing of Joseph, and when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then when they finally get all back together again, then his brothers are really frightened. How do they respond? And how does he respond? They're in fear when he reveals himself. But this is what he said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's so easy to just overread. We don't really see and remind, we need to be reminded of ourselves just exactly what that means. He was in a pit. He was in jail. He suffered an awful lot before he got exalted into the place second to Pharaoh. But until that point, he suffered a lot. He went through a lot of turmoil. In the midst of it all things work together for good, for the purposes of Almighty God. So God has a purpose. It includes all things. God's purpose is good for all believers. One thing that I think it's unfortunate that some people just want to go around claiming this verse, or they will quote this verse, but they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. We need to read this text with the limitation that it has been given. Dr. R.C. Sproul, one of my professors in my doctoral program, he said this, quote, God redeems the evil that befalls us. In other words, in the life of a believer, we can say that we know that all things in my life work together for my good. Promises like, I will not tempt you above that which you are able, but also with the temptation, provide for you a way of escape. That all these things in life are given to us as trials or testings to show the genuineness of our faith. There is a purpose behind what goes on. May I put it this way? There is a purpose in the lives of believers for the coronavirus. COVID-19 is to be accomplishing something in your life as a believer as we struggle with how do we respond, whether it be with our neighbor, how they see fear or lack of in our own lives, and how we respond in the future. That this has a purpose for our life. And this purpose is a purpose to those that with a limitation, to those that are believers. Because notice what the verse says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, somewhat people might say, well, I love God. Well, that isn't the only identifying mark. To those who love God, who are, in his definition, are also the same as to those who are the called according to his purpose. So they are the called ones according to the purpose of God. We would say, okay, how do I determine who those are? That's why we have verses 29 and following. For whom the Lord foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Oh, there's that word again. The called ones. So the ones that he had a relationship with, in their destiny, those he called, and these he also justified. Now, justification means to declare righteous. These are the ones that God has called unto himself, and he has justified them. He's called them unto himself. He declares them righteous. Notice what else it goes on to say. They are justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So this is what has been called the golden chain of redemption. It goes from before time, in time, and now into eternity. Those that know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the gift of the Father to the Son and the redeemed, or the elect is a word that is used in the Bible, that it refers to those that God purposes to save. And see, there's that word purpose. That he has a purpose to accomplish in their lives. The Bible says in the Gospels, Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and I'll in no wise cast out. And these are the called ones. The Bible, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, talks about that many are called, but few are chosen, but that the word of God goes out, but there are those who hear it and respond, and God calls them and brings them in. So he says, to those who love God, to those who are the called ones, the believers, the saints of God, that we have the promise that we can know that God has a purpose in all the events of our lives and that they work together for good to those of us that know him as their own personal Savior. So God has a purpose for good for believers. And then finally, that God's purpose involves this eternal process. It involves the eternity past, present, and future, as in those verses that we've already seen. In 2 Timothy, we read an interesting verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll read verses 8 and 9. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings, there it is, for the gospel, according to the power of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see that? God has an eternal purpose before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life, immortality to light, through the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, and for this reason, I also suffer these things, the bad things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We can know God has a purpose, no matter what the circumstances in life are. The blessings, those are the easy ones. But the difficult times, the sufferings, the pain, the sorrow, they all have a purpose that God is accomplishing in us as we lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 points that off, points out those things too. As he then, in each one of those cases, says, to the praise of his glory. There are some things we have to suffer through for God to receive glory. And that is his purpose, that we praise him in the midst of it. We are sure. Are we sure? We know. Do we really know that God is in control, that he has a way? We are sure, or are we sure, that God's way is the safest way? In the passage in the book of Romans, he goes on and then he explains some things here, and we cannot let this go. When beginning in verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Very tragic. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to any of God's elect? He goes on, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Out of the worst tragedy of all life, Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood upon that cross, suffering, turmoil, terrible wickedness. And yet, we, by faith, can accept him as our personal Savior as he suffered our sin and he paid the price of our eternal salvation in his own body. Beloved, dear precious ones, do properly understand that God can take the most wicked thing, the most terrible thing, and bring it about for good because he is God. Are we really convinced that God's way is the best way? I think we would have to say yes, or else God would have done it another way. Why does the coronavirus exist? Because it is the maximum way for God to receive glory in this time, in this place, on this planet, and he has a purpose behind it. God stands sovereign over the suffering of believers. It all has a purpose. And concerning the details of our lives, he puts them all together for good. We have the promise of God. We can know that, even when we don't feel that. I hope and pray that you are willing to trust God with the circumstances of life. When all of this is falling apart, that you can know that when trials come, the perfect wisdom of our God will keep you and bless you. Look to God. When I was a young preacher, I went to a preacher conference, and there was a bunch of older guys there, and they were preaching. And I remember a phrase of one of the preachers that was there. He had my attention already because he had preached another really good sermon. But he was one of those preachers that would get excited and sweat a lot, and he screamed a lot and so forth. But I'll never forget, it's still ringing in my ears, this particular phrase. He said, raise your gaze. Look to Jesus in the midst of the trials of your life. Raise your gaze. Dear ones that are listening to this, that know Jesus Christ as Savior, raise your gaze and know God has your back. God has your front and both sides. And he has given you a promise. You know that all of this is working together for good if you love God and if you are called according to his eternal purpose. If you've been justified, if you've trusted him. If you don't know Christ as your own personal Savior, you don't have that promise. But if you do know him, you have the promise. You know it. Now we need to live in light of it. I trust God will bless a calm heart to those that are trusting and bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to those who do not know this great God of peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, your kindness. Father, we thank you for being the great sovereign God. We confess that so many people in this world seem to have a little God that can only do so much, and the rest of it is just, well, it's just going to happen. Father, we know that the God of the Bible has all things under control, that as we look to it through the pages, we look to the servant Job and what you did in his life, but it all went to his good. We look to what you did to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and yet you kept your promises to them. When we look at what ultimately took place in the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and yet the good that came from that. Father, may we simply trust you for the good things that will result in the lives of your children because of what we are going through now. I do pray that you will bring comfort, that you'll bring a sense of calm, a sense of purpose, and a sense to your children that we will raise our gaze and look into the blessed Savior's face and understand and know that when trials come, the perfect wisdom of our God will weave all these circumstances into the glory of our Savior. For it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.